I have a good friend. We'll just call him Grant for the sake of, you know, to protect the innocent. He's a good friend of mine, and he is legally blind in one of his eyes. Pretty sure it's his left eye. And growing up, he tells a story of how he knew that something was wrong with his eyesight, but he was a kid, and he was kind of afraid. He's like, I know I can't see well, and he was afraid what people might say or what they might think. And so he's a very, really bright kid, and so he had this plan worked out. It was a foolproof plan. Anytime he went to the doctor, you know, they make you cover your eye and read that sheet, you know, with like the big E, and then I don't know what other letters are on there. Every time he would do it, he would cover his left eye first, read all the letters with his right eye, and in that process, memorize them, so that when he switched, he couldn't see what was up there, but he could just recite what he had learned. And so he disguised this issue, this eye issue that he had for a number of years. The problem with his plan is that in those early years, there is opportunity for eyesight to be adjusted, right? With the correct corrective lens, with the correct prescription, it doesn't mean that you would, you know, have perfect vision. But if someone had known about it earlier, he might have been able to salvage some of his vision so that his correction didn't need to be, you know, as bad as it is. But it went uncorrected, his vision got worse, and to the point that he, like I said, in his left eye is legally blind. And, you know, just interacting with him on a regular basis, it's easy to forget. I mean, he does have a heavy prescription, but he can drive, he can do all the things that you would normally do because his right eye is fine. Well, this came very starkly for me. I recognized this one time because a bunch of friends and us, we were going to a movie, and we invited him to come with it. The problem with the movie is that it was one of those, like, IMAX 3D movies. I don't know why he went. I don't know why he didn't communicate that this was going to be an issue for him, because those 3D movies, you wear those glasses, and they're polarized lenses, and so what they do is they take this, you know, kind of the two images that they put upon one another, the polarized lenses are able to give depth so that it looks like it's coming out of the screen. Well, the problem is you need kind of regularly healthy eyesight in both eyes to make it work. He didn't have that. And so pretty much he stuck it out through the whole movie, but just watched a blurry movie along with us. I don't know if maybe he just wanted to hang out with us, but the entire time, unless he had shared it, I wouldn't have known that the picture he was seeing was radically different than the picture that myself and our friends were seeing. So we're talking about vision this morning. I saw a joke the other day that I felt applicable to this context. Some of you that wear glasses, I have hope for you that next year you're going to be able to see in 2020. It's a great dad joke right there. You know, if you didn't get it, you know, 2020 vision, perfect vision, next year is 2020. There you go, lighten the mood a bit. Regardless of how well or poor our vision, our physical vision is, I would argue that there's a deeper layer where our vision, our eyes, need to be adjusted to see what God is doing around us. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul prays that these followers of Jesus that he's writing to, he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, would be opened. I don't know if you remember that famous worship song from a couple decades ago, right? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is the inspiration. Paul Baloche, who wrote that, it comes right out of this passage. Now, what I want us to consider this morning is, how is your spiritual eyesight? How is your vision? Right? Maybe like my friend, Grant, you know that something's a little bit off, but you're concerned, right? You're self-conscious about it. What might people think if I acknowledge that there's a problem with my spiritual vision? Don't sit on it. Because we can do something to bring that spiritual vision into focus. So this morning we're going to look at a few what I'm calling corrective lenses that we can use to help us diagnose and see and understand better who God is and who we are in light of who God is. Right? Because that's really important. If we just want to think of who we are, right, we're probably going to get a little bit of a myopic view, right? Like a nearsighted view. We want to understand who we are in light of who God is, because God is the one who declares what our identity is. So we're in the midst of this sermon series that we're going through. It's the entire book of Ephesians. We're calling it Live Worthy. And I love Ephesians because it's really the pinnacle of Paul's writing. It's masterfully crafted that communicates some of the essential truths about God's calling, his adoption to us, how we can respond out of faith, out of joy, and gratitude to God, living the way that he would desire for us. And this morning, we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 1 in the letter. So if you want to pull out your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And if you're using those blue and white Bibles, I think it's on page 634 this morning. While you're going there, just to kind of recap last week, because each sermon kind of, or each passage kind of builds on itself. So last week we saw that we were adopted by God. That was one of the primary themes. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything that we bring to the table, but because of God's delight in us, he wanted to bring us to the family. Right? We saw that decision of God to bring us, to craft us into his family provided purpose for us. Right, that we're enabled now to join our Father in the family business, working to bring his plan, to bring everything under the earth, under the authority of Jesus. Right, we get to participate in what he is doing in the world. And we saw that through that faith, God has sent his Holy Spirit to be a deposit for us, marking us that we belong to him, and showing us, giving us that deposit that he's faithful to finish what he started in that work in us. I hope you've had a chance to get to the passage, and if you want to follow along as I read, we're going to pick up at verse 15. This is what Paul says. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So pretty much all of chapter 1 of Ephesians is a prayer of Paul, a prayer to the saints that are in Ephesus. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, it was probably Ephesus plus. Right, any church, the saints of City Reach Church Swissville would have been a fair response that if we had existed back then. Right, that he has heard of their faith, and as a result of their faith, that they have love for one another. That's what he starts at the beginning of this passage. Right here, he's championing that they are living according to the two greatest commandments of Jesus: to love God and to love our neighbor. Right, that there is an action to show behind that faith. But as we know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's something that we have to do over the long haul. And Paul really wants them to be steadfast and faithful in their journey with Christ. It's easy, right? We recognize this grace of God in our lives, and it's easy kind of just have this huge growth, right? We turn and devote everything of our lives to Jesus, right? Right out of the gate. But kind of like a marathon, if all you're doing is, if you're sprinting, we'll do the Swissville Mile that's here. I know sometimes the kids get really excited, and they just like take off running. And that's not even a marathon, that's just 1 mile. And they'll get, like two blocks down, and then they're like, oh my gosh, I can't keep going, right? Because we know if you're running a race, you need to pace yourself, right? You need to set that end point in your mind. Because if you're just running recklessly, you're not going to get there. And so Paul's encouraging them, like, you're doing great work, keep it up. I want to give you some nuggets of truth that can help you, see that faith through the long haul, right? So these realities that are theirs because of who they are in Christ. So here's another way to think about it. Last year in third grade, Part of Elizabeth's schooling was to memorize the multiplication tables, right? We had this app on our iPad that she would go through and had to respond in a specific time crunch. And, you know, the purpose of memorizing your multiplication facts, right? You guys probably remember, or maybe you don't remember, long, long time ago, you know, memorizing those multiplication tables. I had one of those black and white composition notebooks, and you flip it to the back sheet, and it had the 12 by 12 grid there. Right, but the reason that you multiply those things or learn that by memorization is if you can solve the simple things by memory, when you encounter more complex problems, you already know all the components, right? Like you might not be able to do, 57 times 638 in your head, but you know all those little digits and it just takes some time to kind of add them up together. So, she had memorized all of these things. And then over the summer, we were a little lax with that. And then fourth grade starts, and so she and I are working on homework. And it's like, this is basic stuff that she had mastered last year. But she's like struggling with like, all right, what's 9 times 8 again? Like, I can't remember, So that's, especially the sixes and sevens, like they can be tricky for us to remember because we don't use them as often. And so the idea behind that is because we didn't keep attention to detail, right? We didn't keep that up. There was some rust that needed to be knocked off. She had forgotten some of these basic components. And I think this can be true. This is a metaphor for us in our relationship with God, right? We might one day know something that is unequivocally true. We might feel so confident in our relationship with God. But if we don't habitually mull over these things, if we put it aside for a length of time, that knowledge, that experience is going to atrophy. We're prone to forget. And so I think that's one of the reasons that Paul's highlighting this passage. He's saying, you know the truth. You love God. You know what God has done for you. You're loving your neighbor the way that God had loved you. Keep it up. Right? He's praying that the Lord will reveal these things to them so they can persevere in their faith for the long haul. So as I mentioned at the beginning, I think the primary verse in this passage is verse 18. Paul wants the eyes of our heart. It's kind of a funny thing. I imagine, like a little beating heart with eyes. Like that's not what it is, but it's a metaphor for this like peeling back the veil of the spiritual and understanding something a little bit beyond what our physical reality is. Right? He wants our spiritual vision to be corrected so that we can see God accurately. And this spiritual eyesight is so important because it reveals things to us that our physical eyesight can't see. Or at times it reveals things that are true that contradict what our physical eyesight might see. Right? Like, here's an example. I am very absent-minded. Those of you who know me well probably know that. If not, I've just disguised it really well. And there was a short stretch last winter where we went through, I don't even remember why, but we didn't have heat in the house for a few days. And it was like a really cold time. And I remember taking Catherine to Walmart thinking, we're going to just spend some time there, the one out in North Versailles, spend some time there to stay warm. And I packed one of our nice Tupperware containers with some strawberries because I was like, while I'm there, I'll kind of snack on the strawberries. And long story short, I don't even remember all the details. Like, I left quicker than I expected, and so I kind of left in a rush, and I remember putting Catherine in the van and pulling off. And I left that Tupperware of strawberries sitting in the cart there at Walmart. And my initial thought of this, right? So, like, it's kind of a nice Tupperware set, and I just left it behind. And my initial thought was like, Chris, like, you're such an idiot. Like, why can't you remember anything? And I'm beating myself up. And in hindsight, it's kind of like embarrassing to acknowledge that because it was a thing of plastic and some strawberries, for goodness sakes, right? It seemed like such a small thing, but I actually got in a bit of a funk afterwards, right? Because it's like, oh, here we go again. Chris is the idiot losing this plastic container at Walmart. Now, in that moment, if I had recognized that my spiritual vision, right, that those eyes of my heart needed to be corrected, I may have been able to see something contradictory to what was right in front of me. Right? What was right in front of me was, here's an absent-minded guy who just lost another one of his possessions because of his idiocy. Right? That's what's in front of me. But if I had some spiritual eyesight, I could have seen myself in that moment as a beloved child of God who made a mistake. Right? And frankly, it wasn't even that costly of a mistake. God didn't look at me in that moment and shake his head and say, Chris, what am I going to do with you? Right? You're so careless. I think we get that picture of God sometimes by positions and authority who have related us. I'm sure I can probably count many times that I've reacted to my kids that way. You're so careless. What am I going to do with you? That's not what God was. If my vision was right, I would have seen a dad who had open arms, who would help me regulate, right? Because I'm processing these emotions of like, I forgot this again, and helping me regulate that frustration with myself and shielding me from the condemnation that I was experiencing in that moment. So I have three corrective lenses that I want us to think about, that I want us to use to verify that our spiritual eyesight is correct and kind of understand who God is. Right, that we're seeing with integrity who God is and who we are in him. And so the first comes right out of the middle of verse 18, right after he says that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. Paul prays that we would see with our spiritual eyes the hope to which God has called us. Right, that calling that we have received in Christ. Now, I don't want to belabor this point because I spent a fair amount of time last week on this concept of adoption, this concept of God welcoming us into his family. That when we are in Christ, our eternal destiny is changed, right? We are reconciled to God. And we see healing that starts to occur in that relationship with God, that relationship with ourselves, our neighbor. Our life becomes more abundant. There are traits, ramifications, consequences of that, that again, I spoke a little bit on last week. But as I was pondering this, one thing that I wanted us to look through was this concept of being in Christ. Because Paul uses, I think it's like 36 times in this letter, he talks about us being in Christ. So what does it mean for us to be in Christ? Because that's the calling we have. Not calling like, oh, Chris, you're just this great guy who you are. No, I am who I am. I am God's child because I am found in Christ. Not because of anything that I have to offer. And so, you know, when we talk about being in Christ, this isn't an Eastern religion or philosophy where, you know, we're absorbed into a deity and we lose our identity in that process. When we're in Christ, we are embodied, embraced, if you will, with Jesus. We share with him in his death and resurrection. And it's one of the reasons, a few weeks ago, we baptized a handful of members of the congregation. And one of the reasons that we like to baptize people underwater is because it's so symbolic that in Christ, with Christ, we died to sin. That symbolism of being under the water, being buried, dead in our sin, and then coming up out of the water to new life. Right? You could argue that we chase after sin because we've forgotten God. Right? We forgot that place that we are, that we live, where we find ourselves. Christian ethics, morality, whatever you want to call it, it's being grounded in Christ. It's recognizing what it means to have our identity merged with Jesus, not just a set of rules, not just a checklist to follow, but growing into what God has declared is already true of us. In Christ, we are perfect. And so our pathway to sanctification is what we would call it in the church. Our pathway from now until the time that we die is learning to grow into that, what is already, living into what is already true of us. But sometimes, here's why I think the in Christ is important. Sometimes we get that union kind of backwards in our understanding. In the church, we talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts. Right? Later in this letter, Paul does make a comment that Christ would dwell in their hearts, but the passage is about meditating on Christ, reflecting on who Jesus is. It's not that Christ literally lives in your heart. And here's why I think this is a dangerous concept to talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. If Christ lives in me, right? If I have the impetus to invite him into my heart, right? He's just this, you could just imagine this as like 1-inch little man who's trying to guide me. But I'm the 6-foot-tall man who really can kind of control my own destiny. I can decide whether or not I want to listen to what he has to offer me. Right? Christ in us is kind of like an a la carte Christianity. We can pick up the pieces that are convenient to us in that time. But on the other hand, if we are in Christ, then Christ is the one who dictates reality. Christ is the one who encompasses us, and we just decide if we're willing to ride it out or not. We allowed him to be the guide wherever we go. And from this letter, it's clear, right? It isn't Jesus who enters into us. Jesus doesn't come into our hearts. Yes, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have God dwelling in us. But again, I think this is an important distinction, that it's not something that we invite Jesus into us, but that we are invited and have been welcomed to unity in Jesus. We're found in him. So that union that provides hope for us. But let's keep going with verse 18, because this will get us to the next lens. Right? So the first is that we would recognize this calling that we have in Christ, this adoption that we have in Christ. Verse 18, the rest of it, Paul prays that they might understand the riches of God's glorious inheritance. And if you still have your Bibles out, I want you to look at this carefully, because I had to read it a few times, right? I have a tendency sometimes to just like gloss over things when I'm reading. I don't know if you do that when you're, you know, I do it when I'm reading like novels as well. If I'm just kind of like reading for content, not really trying to dig in deeply, and I already know what it's going to say, so I kind of like skim certain parts, some of the relationships of it. But look at the relationships of the word here. And I've often thought of this passage as understanding, when it talks about the inheritance of God, understanding the inheritance that we have in God. That's how I had read it for years. But when I really sat down and looked at the relationship of the words here, right, how the grammar is structured, it says that we have the authority of God. Right, and that we have that, that's how I read it, right? That in having the inheritance of God, that it was like this calling, this adoption for God. But if you look how it's phrased, and maybe it's just me, maybe you guys see this, but it speaks of God's inheritance in the saints. It doesn't say to the saints. It doesn't say for the saints. It means that we, the saints, right, because we talked about that 2 weeks ago as well, those of us who are in Jesus are saints, whether we feel holy or not. We, the saints, the church, those who are found in Christ, are considered a glorious inheritance for God. Just sit on that for a second. Paul is encouraging us to reflect and remember that you and I, as part of the worldwide church, are considered by God to be his glorious inheritance. I don't know about you, but even on my good days, I don't often feel like a glorious anything. Yeah, I might feel like I'm doing okay. I might feel like I'm tolerated by God. Maybe even he cracks a smile at me. I'm not very funny, so it's a lot of work to get God to crack a smile at me. But to treat me as his treasured possession, wow. And those are my good days, right? If I'm ever feeling broken or worthless, right, like that time that I left the Tupperware at the Walmart parking lot, this is the kind of thing that I need to remember. This is why it's a corrective lens, right? Because society says you're valuable based on what you can bring to the table. You're valuable because of what good or service that you can contribute. But God says you're valuable because you belong to him. This week, I want to challenge you to lift this up. Like, live as if this were true in your life. Live as if God were pleased with you, that he was delighting over you because you're his. When I was in college, there was a song called Dandelions that, man, it hit me in the gut like this. It's by a band called Five Iron Frenzy. And the song sings of a boy who's out in the field, young boy, innocently picking dandelions. And then he gives these flowers to his mother. And the song says, she holds them to her heart, keeping them where they'll be safe, clasped within her very marrow, dandelions in a vase. And then it continues, she sees love where anyone else would see weeds. I don't know if you feel like a pile of weeds. There are times I feel like I'm a pile of weeds. But even in that, even if that's how we feel, you're treasured by God. Live like you're pleasing to God, because if we have accurate spiritual eyesight, we will grasp that God sees us through that lens of being in Christ. And this isn't just like, I want to make sure we understand, this isn't just like wishful thinking. This isn't just like self-help. We're not just trying to bolster our self-esteem. This is true. When we're found in Jesus, that's how God views us. When we begin to see ourselves valuable to God, it can lead to huge revelations in our life, huge areas of ramifications that we live differently. If God loves us, if God forgives us, if God doesn't treat us harshly but with compassion, we start to see ourselves in the same light, right? Maybe we're able to finally forgive ourselves. I remember I was talking to someone. I went to the, I was visiting someone at the Allegheny County Jail on Thursday, and I think, you know, as I was chatting with her, that was just what she said over and over again. It's just like, I can't forgive myself. I mean, she doesn't get the gospel. I was trying to kind of communicate the gospel to her. But I think if we can understand that God, in his mercy, has granted forgiveness for us, who am I to hold this over my own head? All right, we're not quite done yet. Sarah, if you want to come on up, we're almost wrapped up. Here's the last corrective lens that we need to recognize. We need to recognize that the power of God that worked in Christ's life, right, that was with him in his life, that was with him in his death, that showcased itself through his resurrection, that power is alive and working in us. Paul uses Christ's resurrection as the principle, right? It was kind of the defining moment of this movement of young Jewish men, you know, and women. There were women involved in the following Jesus as well. Right, that kind of on the back of this cross and resurrection, that the power of God was displayed in a way that it just shook the world. And I think when we think about Jesus' resurrection, right, that there was a time that he had died, that he had perished on that cross, and then the third day he rose again, brought back to life. We need to avoid what often happens in our culture, what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, right? Chronological snobbery, because we live in an enlightened age, right? It's easy for us to look back at that ancient world and say, they were so foolish, they were so backwards, right? There's all kinds of stuff that they believed, you know, magic and things that now in the 21st century we know just isn't true, right? Like, we know that the earth revolves the sun, we know that the earth is round, like there's these really small things, microscopic bacteria that can make you sick. The thought process is that 2,000 years ago, people believed all sorts of fanciful stuff, right? Like, believing that a guy, you know, died and came back to life falls in that category. That doesn't happen, right? We know that doesn't happen in our enlightened age. So there must have been some misunderstanding. They thought it was, thinking it was magic, primitive, if you will. And let me tell you, just as advanced as we are, let's not be foolish, right? Let's not be snobbish, as Lewis says. Because the ancient world was not any more willing to believe that someone who was dead for at least 36 hours could just come back to life, right? They understood, right, that, like, if they're not breathing, right, if there's no pulse, they're dead, right? They got that. So you know, like, whether it's 19 AD or 2019 AD, not much has changed about death. So I hope that we understand that people, you know, weren't more likely to believe these crazy conspiracy theories more than we are today. If you actually, you know, go onto Facebook, you could see that plenty of people still today believe all kinds of crazy conspiracy theories. We're not actually any more advanced than they were. But the thing about it is, when Jesus died, it was witnessed. That death was witnessed by scores of people. He was publicly executed on the hill. And you know, right? Because this is how it is in our day and age. Right, anytime there's some sort of like public display, we can't stop watching it. It's like a train wreck, right? You know, people went around there and they were there mocking and scoffing, like, oh, look at these foolish people hanging on this cross to die. You know, that was like, there's some club that probably got together to watch the crucifixions when they happened. So people saw him die. They understood what crucifixion meant, and then he came back to life, and he appeared to hundreds of people. Right, during the lifetime of Paul, that was a verifiable fact. You could talk to George the tailor, Sally the baker, and they could be like, oh my gosh, it was crazy. Right? These people had seen Christ and they had seen him alive after he had been publicly executed. I would say that this death and resurrection is a pretty powerful miracle for us. It's a demonstration of the power of God at work in the world. We still live in a culture where death seemingly has the final say in our lives. It's the one unavoidable thing for all people, our culture would say. But not us. Because we believe that the power of God that raised him from the dead is also alive and work in us and will eventually raise us from the dead too. Right? There's not a question of God's ability. If he can raise you from the dead, the thing that is seen in our culture as the last word, if he has the power to do that in your life, what else does he have the power to do? Right? This isn't a question of God's ability. But, you know, maybe for some, it's a question of willingness, right? Paul goes on to say that the power of God didn't just raise Jesus from the dead, but also seated him at his right hand, a position of power and authority. And he goes on with this list that Jesus is above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and name. He's covering all his bases, right? Not just in the present, but in the future as well, he says, right? Any power, any authority that exists and lives in this world is inferior to the authority that is in Jesus. What does it mean? It means that Christ is bigger than your problems. Christ is bigger than your mistakes. Christ is bigger than that fight that you had with your neighbor. Christ is bigger than that misdiagnosis that you may have made at work. Christ is bigger than your bank account. Christ is bigger than leaving a silly Tupperware container at Walmart. Christ is bigger than your addiction. Christ is bigger than everything. And as we saw earlier, right, God views you as precious, as his precious possession, his treasured possession. So there's no question on willingness on his part as well. The power that was at work in the resurrection of Christ, that power that is in us to raise from the dead, and we don't have to wait until our death to experience that hope, right? The power of God also gives us a newness of life on this side of paradise. Jesus told us that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we might live life to the fullest. Right? God wants what is best for you. He wants you to correct your eyesight so that we can see his work in our lives as a blessing, and it can make a huge understanding in his delight for us and our delight in this life. Psalm 73:26 says this. I think it's beautiful. My flesh and my heart may fail. This is what it means to have spiritual eyesight. My flesh and my heart may fail. Everything around me looks like it's falling apart. The bottom's falling out. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is our treasured prize, and his power working in us is worth more than anything else that we might possess. My hope this morning is that we can take these things, and there's plenty more things that Scripture unpacks as to ways that we can change that spiritual eyesight, that we could look into God. But these are the three that were in our passage this morning, right? That we could see his calling, his adoption in our lives. We could see that he treasures us deeply, that he considers us his inheritance, and the power that raised Christ from the dead is alive and at work in our lives. May God continue to be our vision, to give us vision, and to grant us an understanding of the depths of his love for us and the victory that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to just be immersed in this world we live in, where we see such brokenness, we see such suffering. And sometimes you feel like you're drowning. Lord, sometimes it's hard to have hope when all we're looking at is what's around us. But Lord, we pray that you would open up those eyes, those spiritual eyes of our heart, that we might see you behind all of this. Recognizing that suffering doesn't have the last word. Recognizing that you're at work for the good of these things, even if it feels like death to us. Peel back the layers so that we might see your handiwork and your love for us, that we might be able to trust you when times are hard. Though my flesh may fail, though the world is caving down around me, God, be our strength, be our vision, be our prized possession. Today and every day. In Christ's name, amen. Why don't you join me in closing a song of worship?
Would you guys stand and sing with me?